All right, I want to begin the sermon a little differently this morning by asking this question, do you know these 10 men? And let me tell you before I put these 10 men's names on the board that us being Bible students will probably recognize them just like that, or maybe not. They played a very important role in a very important event that we're very familiar with in the Bible. So I'll just share the 10 names with you. Probably none of us named our children or grandchildren those names, but those are the names of 10 men, again, who played a very important role in a very significant event that we all are familiar with. Now, I'm going to add to those 10 names two other names, Joshua and Caleb. And now we have 12 names. And what we're looking at are the 12 spies that went in to the land of Canaan. And what I want to talk about this morning is the reason why we know Joshua and Caleb, and the reason why really probably these other names, and I'm not even going to make an effort to pronounce the other names, why we don't know these other names, although they were all together as they went into the land to spy out the land. I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. I don't have all of these passages or these verses on the screen, but I would like to read from Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 17 of Numbers chapter 13. And here we have the event of the spies being sent into Canaan. Verse 17 of Numbers chapter 13, the Bible says this: Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, Go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take the possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now I want to continue with chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. I want to drop down to verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now drop down to verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephthah, and Joshua, the son of Nun, who shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. The question I want to ask and what I want us to look at is this. What was the difference in the attitude of Joshua and Caleb and these other 10 spies? And the difference was this. Because Joshua and Caleb had a can-do attitude. We might refer to it as a positive attitude. Then they were allowed to enter the promised land, that is the land of Canaan. And because of these other 10 spies having a negative, fearful attitude, they were able to sway the congregation as a whole in their direction. It angered the Lord. And we're told that those who were 20 years and older died in the wilderness, and these spies died by the plague. They were not able to enter the promised land. Now I want to read one other verse in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, and verse 1. And I want you to hear what the Lord says to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, this is Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. And so Moses goes out and he chooses a man from each of the tribes. But did you notice what God said to Moses? Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. God says, I'm going to give you this land. And the 12 spies go out, and two come back saying, we can. We're well able to take the land. Not because of any strength that they felt in and of themselves, but they knew that the Lord was with them. And 10 come back, and they begin painting this picture of doom and despair. Here are the giants of the land. They devour the inhabitants of the land, and we're not able to do it. We can't do it. And because of fear and because of a negative attitude, they refused to do what God said they were able to do. They convinced the people, and they died in the wilderness. What I hope we can see from that is the importance of our attitude. And when God says something, we can count on what God says. We can trust in what God says. I want to look at three areas where we must have a can-do or a positive attitude. The first area that I want us to look at is concerning the work of the church and its members. God has given us a work to do as His church. And as members of the body, we each have a responsibility in carrying out whatever role we are capable and have been instructed to carry out. And we need to be positive in our efforts to carry out the work and to be a part of the work of the church. First of all, let me just say that the work of the church primarily is to uphold truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, as the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, he says to him, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The primary responsibility of the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar is something that supports. Ground is stability. The church is to be a supporter, to provide stability and to teach the truth. That is the responsibility of the church primarily. Again, who is the church? Well, the church is used in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's referred to universally, as in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. That's a part of all the saved. I'm talking about a church in a locality, like the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church here at Somerville Road. We are the church. We are members of this local congregation, this local church, and we have the responsibility of upholding the truth, being the pillar and ground of the truth. Every single one of us has that responsibility. As Paul further in the second letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, realizing that his life was coming to an end and that basically he was handing the torch over to Timothy, he says to Timothy, in a time when socially and religiously there was all kinds of pressure and persecution against Christians, Paul says to Timothy, in this circumstance, you preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I think there were some people here that were over at the Danville Road congregation when Paul Earnhardt spoke on a Saturday. And he talked from 2 Peter chapter 4, actually from 2 Timothy he spoke. And what he did was describe the situation that existed during the time that Paul was writing to Timothy. There was great wickedness around. People were not interested in listening to the truth. People were persecuting Christians because of their faith. And it's in that circumstance, Paul is in prison because of his faith, and it's in that circumstance that Paul says to Timothy, you preach the word. And the question that Brother Earnhardt raised, that he said, well, what do we do in a situation like that? You know, we look around and we see, well, they're not really people who are that interested. There's immorality everywhere. There's wickedness and evil. What do we do? I tell you what we do. We preach the word. That's the only thing that is going to save people from their sins, is the word of God and responding to it in a positive way. We're to be ready in season and out of season. And I take that to mean whether the word is bearing fruit that we can see or it's not bearing fruit. We are to preach the word. Convince people. Rebuke people. Exhort people. But we do it with all long suffering and teaching. Let me make this point. Sometimes we judge the effectiveness of the work wrongly. You know, we've tried this before and that we just didn't have any success. We've gone knocking on doors and nobody responded. We sent out flyers, hundreds, maybe thousands of flyers, and maybe one person came. And we do that, and what happens sometimes is we begin to think, well, maybe our efforts are just in vain. Well, I think if we're not careful, we may judge the effectiveness of the work wrongly. And what I mean by that is this. I think of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. For what was Paul responsible? For what was Apollos responsible? Well, their job was to plant and to water. You know who gave the increase? We see right there very clearly who gave the increase. God gives the increase. And what we have to do is we have to be busy planting and watering, teaching, sowing the seed, helping it come to fruition in studying with people. And it's God who gives the increase. And when we are doing what God has asked us to do, our labor is not in vain. It is never in vain. Whether we see with our physical eye the results that we would like to see, and certainly we all want to see results, but we don't judge a work based on results. We judge a work of the Lord based on, are we sowing? Are we planting? And when we sow and we plant, God will give the increase. And you know, you look at it in a little different way. Somebody says, well, you know, it just doesn't seem to be effective. If we're not sowing, if we're not planting, there won't be an increase. And we may sow and we may plant. We don't have any control of the increase. And what I mean by that is, we teach, we water, we plant. God gives the increase. But if we're not sowing, if we're not planting, if we're not watering, there's nothing for God to give the increase from. And so let's never take the position that, you know, we tried that and it was unsuccessful, so we'll just never do that again. We may choose to do something else, but let's never stop planting and watering, so that God can give the increase. So sometimes we look at the work and we may not assess it properly. We may judge the effectiveness in an improper way. One of the things that is such an encouragement to me is the fact that the power is not in us. And we want to do the very best we can. We want to try to be as effective as we can. But what we understand is the power is not in me. It's not in you. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear when he was writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul didn't come with words of wisdom of men. His speech wasn't one of excellence. That's him describing himself. But he says, "What I came to you with was with the testimony of God." He goes on and he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul, what were you teaching? How were you trying to convict, convince, help convert the Corinthians? Paul says, "I did it with Jesus Christ. I taught Jesus Christ." He not only says, "I taught Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he said, "That's the only thing that I taught. I didn't know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If we want to convert people, we have to teach them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we might talk with somebody about something else so that we can get to know it. But if we want to convert someone to Christ, we have to teach them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, were you full of... were you confident in yourself? He says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." You know what that tells me? When we go to somebody, or we think about teaching someone, or we go to a door and we knock on a door, and we're standing there and we're fearful, we're just like Paul. Somebody says, I can't do it, I'm afraid. That's no excuse. Paul says, "When I came, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." He wasn't relying on his words or coming up with just exactly the right thing to say. He goes on and he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He didn't try to wow them with his words or with his human knowledge. He says, "But my speech, my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's why. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When we go and we teach someone else, we understand that the power's not in us. The power is in the Word of God. And the reason we teach people the Word of God is because we want their faith to be in the Word of God. Again, that's the only thing that is going to save someone, is hearing Jesus Christ and Him crucified taught and then rendering obedience to it. Can we do what God wants us to do? Absolutely we can. Might we have some fear as we begin doing some things that maybe we've not done before and we might not be very comfortable with? Yes, we very well may. But we don't let that stop us from doing what the Lord wants us to do, because when we go relying on God and on His power and in His power. And we do what He says, knowing that if we do what He says, He will provide the increase. And I'm saying all of that to say this. We need to develop, and I think it takes developing. We have to develop within our own minds, within our own thinking, that what God has given us to do, we can do. And we can do it. And we have to get out and we have to do that. And as we do it, we may begin to feel more comfortable. We may feel uncomfortable. Let me tell you, there are times I walk to a door and knock on the door, and I'm very uncomfortable. Maybe for a lot of different reasons. But if I can remind myself that if someone comes to the door, that person has a soul. That soul will spend an eternity either in heaven or in hell. And God holds me responsible for teaching anyone that I have the opportunity to teach. And that the power is not in me. It's in God's Word. And I may feel uncomfortable. I may even have some degree of fear. But I'm going to teach people the Word of God. And I understand when I do that, that it will fulfill the purpose that God has given it to fulfill. There is power in the Word of God. Paul makes that statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Who will the gospel save? It has the power to save anyone, everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There's power in this Word. It's the Word of God. You want to know how powerful the Word of God is? Go back and read Genesis chapter 1. God spoke. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke and it was. That is the power of God's Word. And we can rest assured that the Word of God will not return void. I love the statement made by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning with verse 8, speaking about the Lord, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thought than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Do we believe that? I believe that. God's Word will not return void. It will prosper. It will accomplish what He pleases. It will prosper in the thing for which He sent it. And I have it. And you do too. And when we think about the work of the church, the work of the church is spiritual in nature. Our goal is to teach those who are lost, to teach those, to teach each other, to strengthen, to encourage one another. And we have the powerful Word of God at our disposal to do that. As we think about the church and the work of the church, let's talk just a little bit about our attitudes toward our brethren. Our attitude needs to be a positive one. And not a negative one. Now sometimes do our brethren let us down? Yes, we do. We let each other down. Sometimes we don't always do the right thing. But you know, one reason we should have a positive attitude toward our brethren, not just that that's what Jesus wants, but other people are watching. I think about John chapter 13, verse 35, where Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He says this, "By this all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." People ought to be able to see us and see the love that exists among us. And Jesus says that others can look and see and can know that you're My disciples based on the fact that you love one another. You know, that's a powerful, powerful statement. When I'm around my physical family, hopefully people can see the love that exists there. But this is my family. But even to a greater degree, people need to be able to see that we are disciples of Christ because of the love that we have for one another. And I tell you what that means. That means I don't go around bad-mouthing my brethren. I don't do that with other brethren, and I don't do that to people in the world. And again, somebody might say I'm just telling the truth. Well, sometimes we don't need to tell everything. I'm not saying lie. We just don't need to tell everything. One of my children made a terrible mistake. They sinned in their life. I wouldn't be eager just to announce that to the world. I wouldn't deny it. I wouldn't make excuses for it. But you see, I love my children. And whatever I do, I want to do to try to help them and not hurt them. Now, if they're unwilling to acknowledge their wrong and to make corrections, I'm still not going to badmouth, but I'm not going to support them in that. I'm not in any way going to try to say that's okay. I'm not going to do it, but we need to read 1 Corinthians 13 regularly, where Paul talks about love and what is involved in love. One of the things that it does is it's patient. It suffers long. It's long suffering. And I can tell you this, I need people to be patient with me. I need people to suffer long with me. If I'm doing wrong, I need someone to love me enough to come and to tell me. And to encourage me to make that right. Love believes in. Love bears all things. Hopes all things. Believes all things. Can't we see how the local church, it can be what God wants it to be when we have the attitude that we should have about God's commands as far as the church and its work and what it ought to be doing and the attitudes that we ought to have toward one another? Let me just go ahead and say this. It's not necessary for somebody to come and say, well, do the people not love each other here? I'm not teaching that. Teaching this because I think people don't love one another. I'm teaching because that's what we need to do. And if we're not, if somebody's not doing that, then do it. Change whatever your attitude is so that you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. Your attitude is what it should be. If we will do that, then we'll be pleasing to God. But the difference in a local church doing what it should do and knowing that what it's doing is not in vain and loving our brethren the way it is or not doing that is the difference in our attitudes. Can we accomplish the work God has given us to do? We can. We can. And so what that means is we just have to be busy doing it. We can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. And you may not be able to do what some other person can do, and I may not be able to do what some other person can do. That's not the question. That's not the point. The point is, are we doing what we're able to do, every one of us? And when we do that, we'll be functioning as a local congregation in a way that will be pleasing to God. Well, that's point one. We won't go with point two and three right now. We'll do that perhaps this afternoon or at a later time. What I want us to see is this. When God tells us to do something, we can. We can. And our attitude is the difference in us being able to do something and not being able to do something. I'm going to run to the end and I want to read something to you. You just saw the rest of the sermon, by the way. I came across this, and I really like this saying. What it says is this: there is little difference in people, but that little difference makes a big difference. The little difference is attitude. The big difference is whether it is positive or negative. I believe that's exactly right. And we all have seen, you're around, and this person, whatever the situation is, they're always looking for a way to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And then unfortunately, there are people, and whatever the situation is, they're always sharing reasons why it can't be accomplished. Not a whole lot of difference in the two, except it's the attitude that we take. Let's be people who trust God, who know that what God says is exactly right, and then be busy carrying out my responsibility, each of us, our responsibility in serving God faithfully. We're going to sing the song that has been announced. It may be that there is someone present this morning who needs to render obedience to the Lord. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. You're outside of Christ. You're lost if that is the case. And what we would love to do is to share with you, if you don't understand, what the Bible teaches so that you can be saved. You'll have to hear the Word of God, know what God's Word teaches. You'll have to believe God's Word and what it teaches. You have to be willing to turn from your sins in repentance and say, no longer am I going to serve self, but I'm going to serve God. Acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And then allow someone to bury you in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. And you will put to death the old man, and you will rise to walk in newness of life, forgiven, free from sin, a saved person. The Lord will add you to His church, that is, the church of all the saved, the universal church. And then what you do is you determine to find a church that is serving God. And that's our goal. That is the only goal we have, is to serve God faithfully. And you become a part of that group and work and worship with that church. And then in the end, you can be with God forever in heaven. Those of us who are Christians, as we were studying this morning from Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 6, as children of God, there are times that we sin. And when we sin, God has made arrangements. He has provided forgiveness of that sin by our confessing our sins, praying for forgiveness, repenting of our sins. He will forgive us. And we are pure again. And we can be in heaven. That's our goal. Is that your goal? Do you need to respond? We encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.